Making it into the third chapter, so we're progressing. And James chapter, just to review what the other chapters have said, James is about holiness. It's about the real Christian life. Chapter 1 was about trials and the need for perseverance through trials, because through these refining tests, we are transformed into holy people. And it reminds us that God doesn't tempt us in chapter 1, that we tempt ourselves, and God gives us good gifts like the new birth through his word, and we need to be listeners of his word, which means doers of his word. And then he launches in chapter 2 into doing. He talks about favoritism as law is law-breaking, and that would be, in that section, doing is following the substance of the law. And then he talks about from favoritism to faith is active, is his point, and that doing only comes from the engine of faith, and deedless faith is not doing, is not real faith. It's not, but all faith that's real is going to be active. It's going to be doing. It's going to be from that engine of faith that we live lives that serve God. And then chapter 3, we've moved into, has been dealing with speech. It's going to deal with wisdom and conflict, pride and humility and judgment. And so far, there's been this constant focus on the tongue. And it's a bit of a downer section so far. And James is really trying to lay a groundwork for the rest of this section. And really, the section is not on the tongue, and now we're moving to a new section. We're going to see that all of chapter 3 and even the first 12 verses of chapter 4 form one unit. And that unit is dealing with obedience and living the Christian life, as it were. And we're going to read this morning that section. We'll be focusing on verses 10 through 13 when we expound the word, but it would be helpful for us to hear the whole section. So we're going to start James chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we'll read through 4:12. This is the word of Almighty God. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he causes to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone speaking against his brother, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let us seek out guidance from our Lord in prayer. Please bow with me. Our great God, we realize that words, even your words, if they do not accompany the work of the Spirit, can fall on deaf ears and hard hearts and can cause no change. But by your Spirit can transform our lives and change us and renew us and refresh us. And so we ask that we would see Christ here and be encouraged and built up by your word, that you would give clarity of speech and fervency and eloquence to the preacher, and you would give attentive minds and ready hearts to your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. COVID-19 has brought a lot of changes to our lives. Probably many of us have not worn masks as much as we have, and we have never seen those glass plastic seals at a store before, and we're learning to stand on the circle on the ground when we go the lines, and there's all sorts of changes and differences that are happening. But there are some things that have existed before COVID and will continue to exist after and probably have increased during it. And it haven't changed. One silly thing that is probably increasing a lot is binge watching of TV shows. Right, something that existed before, and now with people being told to stay indoors, people are watching more and more shows with their free time. And one of the things that you've realized is binge watching TV has not always been around. There, you weren't always able to just have a whole season at your fingertips. You had to wait from week to week to watch a TV show. And you've probably noticed this when you're watching a TV show in a row. Sometimes they have a previously on, which is not very helpful if you're just watching back-to-back episodes. It's usually rather irritating. But if that episode was week to week, you needed a previously to remember what happened last week, so you can get the full effect of what's going to happen this coming episode and this week. And sometimes a preaching series can feel like we need a previously on. We've been choosing little bite-sized pieces. We've been moving verse by verse through this chapter, and yet we can miss the whole picture. That's why I read the whole section, so we could kind of see what's going on and hear it and the connections that are there. But we kind of need that previously to continue to move forward and to see what James is doing. And so as we look at the previously, as we backtrack, we need to look through what we've seen. We've seen in the first verse a warning for potential pastors that there's an increased danger of judgment. They speak more, there's going to be greater judgment. In verse 2, he reminds us the impossibility of perfection with the tongue. And James includes himself in that. We all stumble. If anyone doesn't. He's perfect. Nobody can do it, is his point. And then in verse 3 through 5, he gives illustrations about the tongue, right? We have these, like a bit for a horse. It's a directing force. And like a rudder for a ship, it's this powerful force, a small thing controlling a big thing. And like a spark that starts a fire, it's a very powerful thing, a very directing thing, but a very destructive thing. And then he starts making connections between the tongue and various features. In verse 6, we see these different connections. The tongue is connected to the world of evil. It is our connection to the world. And the world of evil lives in our tongue, is his connecting point. And then he says the tongue is connected to all of our members, so that it's a corrupting agent of our whole person. It's not isolated, but touches everything else. It connects to everything else. And then also, it connects to human existence in general, setting it on fire, as it were. And then there's a power supply connection, a most central connection. The tongue is then ignited by Satan's hell. That's in the further connection. And he goes on and illustrates that in verse 7 and 8. There's another illustration. This time it's a domestic, animal domestication. That humans can tame all sorts of creatures, but will never have the ability to tame the tongue. And then he harps on top of that, heaps on top of that, really, the destructiveness. It's restless, it's unstable, it's like a deadly, poisonous viper, as it were. And then in verse 9, he kind of reaches a pinnacle, an apex, a peak, or we might say the darkest point of the valley, the lowest point of the pit. The tongue blesses God and then spits at his image by cursing other human beings. And so he's been kind of progressing through this concept of the tongue to unpack the human condition. And now James, in our opening verse, verse 10, he restates that culminating point. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. So notice he's not prescribing and teaching us, he's describing what is the condition, the current reality. Your mouth praises God, blesses God, and then the same mouth attacks and curses God's likeness in other human beings. And so James is dragging us deeper and deeper down into the valley of the tongue, into the low point of the pit. He hits it in verse 9, and now in verse 10 he restates it again, culminating point. And now he's going to start to turn the corner. Now it doesn't become positive right away, or it's all positive, but he's turning the corner, and now he's starting to apply these things. He's been doing a lot of description. And now he's going to be telling us many things that he's trying to shove us back up the other side of the hill toward repentance. And we're going to hear a lot of appeals toward repentance and toward turning to God. And that's what his movement is going to be. So it's a slow turn, but it's starting to turn and to shift. And as he turns, you're going to see there's application in this section. Then there's an illustration that he gives, and then there's a direction that he gives. So an application, then the illustration, and then a direction. And the application comes in verse 10, very plainly. It's, my brothers and sisters, this should not be, right? And the this here is the hellish, untamable tongue that lifts up the Creator and then cuts down his creation. That should not be. That's the this. And it should not be is moral language of what is not supposed to happen. It really, he's saying, friends, this sort of stuff ought not to be among you. It ought not to exist among you. Now, ought not is kind of probably a more accurate wording of what the verse says. And ought not is kind of strange language. We don't usually talk about oughts and ought not as much. But it means we have a responsibility, a moral obligation, a duty towards something. And there is an inconsistency here he's pointing out. And there's a responsibility to do it. There's a responsibility to do it. And we think about this in the war with sin. The first step is to admit sin is sin, to say it's sin, right? That this ought not to be, right? To say this is inappropriate, this is unacceptable, this is wrong, this is inconsistent. And then in the battle with sin, another step that's right on top of that is that I am responsible, right? So often, sin, we are in sins when we don't do those two things. When we say, well, that really isn't sin. Or we say, I can't be held responsible for that action. Those are the two things we often do in our self-deception of our own heart. And here it's saying the Christian cannot accept sin in our life. It's a jarring, glaring inconsistency. It ought not to be. We are responsible, as it were. Now that's his starting point. It's an application. It's responsibility that he's applying to us. But then we have the question, well, what should I do? I'm responsible for this evil that's within me. It's within my tongue and it spreads to my whole self. What can I do about it? And you think he's going to give us a really good, encouraging application about how this works. But he moves to this illustration. Right? He starts to illustrate it with these everyday illustrations, right? And it's kind of balanced with a question about salt water and springs. Then it's a question about trees, agriculture with trees. Then it's a question about agriculture with vines. And then he goes back to a statement about salt water and springs. So he has technically four illustrations, but they overlap. So we're going to take the salt water, clear water one, and then we're going to take the agriculture one. And so the spring illustration comes in verse 11 and then in verse 12. We see, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now we have to remember, we are in Palestine in this book. This is where villages and farms and jobs and human flourishing sprout up around springs, around sources of water. In an arid Mediterranean climate, water is life, and no water is death, or bad water is death. It's a very serious issue. It's a very central image. And the salt water here is actually, really, it's the woodenly, it's the word brackish. Now, I've never heard the word brackish. Apparently, it's in the English language. All the commentators were using it. So I went to the dictionary. Brackish means of water, impure, slightly salty, of unpleasant taste. This is water that's unfit for drinking and unfit for crops. It's water that brings death. That's the idea. And so his rhetorical question is, is it possible for a spring to bubble up fresh water one day and this briny, brackish water the next day? Do you go and get clean water in the morning and then find dirty water there in the evening? The spring doesn't do that. The rhetorical question is, that's absurd, right? This is impossible. Do pigs fly? This is the kind of thing he's saying. And he repeats it with a statement. Neither can salt water produce fresh water. You don't find a pool of filthy, dirty water bubbling out of the ground and then come back and expect it to be clean the next day. You just don't do that. Nobody does that. And so it's the impossibility of this reality. That's the picture of this illustration, the sheer absurdity of it all. And then he switches from this metaphor about springs to this metaphor about agriculture. It's, again, the same point. He uses two questions. My brothers and sisters, first, can a fig tree bear olives? And then second, can a grapevine bear figs? I want you to notice in there the verb of the sentence is can. He's dealing with ability, capacity. Does an apple tree have the ability to produce grapefruit? No, we know that, right? And the second rhetorical question is the same thing. Do you find figs on vines? Do you pick strawberries off of a tree? Do you dig up peaches like you would potatoes out of the ground? Do apples grow on bushes? And do oranges get picked off of vines? No, no, no. These are all absurd. We know those never happen, and they can't happen. Right? The nature of the thing makes them impossible. And his point is, a mouth cannot, it's impossible, send out both praises to God and curses to men. So we've got an illustration right here, and it's about the reality that it's impossible to change your nature. And then we've had previously an application about the responsibility, the inconsistency that we ought not to be a certain way. And so he's applying these two ideas, and we might think this idea about this nature thing is a bit unique to the scripture. We don't have the ability to change. But it's really an echo of Jesus' teaching. You know, every single week I write a sermon at James, there is always a section that matches Jesus' teaching. I don't always quote it because sometimes it's rather long and we don't have time to look at every single one. But it's very interesting that James is really just repeating so many sections of Jesus' teaching, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. And this comes from Matthew chapter 7. This kind of sounds like James. Do you pick grapes from a thorn bush or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There you have ability. Good tree can't bear bad fruit. Bad tree can't bear good fruit. A salty spring cannot produce fresh water. Oranges don't grow on grapevines. But then you also have the responsibility. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is thrown into the fire. It ought to produce good fruit, but it's not. Is Jesus' point and James' point. You cannot give yourself the ability or the capacity to fulfill the ought, the responsibility. That's what he's saying. Now, this is hard to apply, right? Because we start to think to ourselves, does this mean a person who sins with the tongue can't be a Christian? Or someone will say, well, maybe this is hyperbole. He's not talking about the nature of Christians. It's an exaggeration to tell us to watch our tongues closely. But I think Jesus' teaching echoes the same idea, and it's no hyperbole. I think James is teaching what John teaches. In 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Now that doesn't necessarily answer our objection. In fact, it restates it. So now it's in James and 1 John and Matthew 7. I do what is sinful. Am I on the devil's team? We might ask ourselves. I continue to sin. Am I running in circles? I have sinned and keep falling into that pattern. Am I born of God? But I think we need to come to this passage having understood what James has already told us, those realities he's already affirmed. He's affirmed that the Christian has been born again. James chapter 1, verse 18, describes the new identity we have, that we're born of God, that you have a new heart because the proclaimed word of God by the Spirit's conquest has overthrown your inner government and placed a new one there. That's pictured for us in James 1. And then he's told us that the Christian will produce fruit. Where has he told us that? In James chapter 2, good works will emerge. Saving faith will produce good works. Because there is a new nature there. And then we also want to realize what James has also affirmed in James chapter 3, and that is the Christian will not be perfect on this side of heaven. We see that in James 3, verse 2, where he has this picture of no one can bridle the tongue. We all stumble in many ways. And then again he says it in 3:8, nobody can tame the tongue. So he affirms the reality of sin in the Christian. And I think what we should see is he's adding another feature that is throughout the scriptures, and that is that the Christian retains the remnant of their old nature, their old self, the flesh, the sinful nature. And so he's saying it is impossible for the Christian in the new nature, which is now the real identity, to sin. But the flesh, the sinful nature, that old self, it remains in our bodies and will remain until we get that resurrected body. And so we already have the new nature, but we're not yet liberated from the body of sin. That's why we have the tongue that pervades the rest of the body and is itself connected to wickedness. I think we really could see this echoing Romans chapter 7. We looked at that actually last week when we saw that James talks about the tongue as a member of the body that leads to sin. And then we saw, and Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that all of his members lead him to sin. Echoing the same idea. And I want to read a portion of Romans 7, which I think encapsulate this tension that it's impossible, and yet at the same time, we're sin, and yet at the same time, we don't sin. That tension of our identity and our new identity. I think Romans 7 wraps that up. Listen to this section. As it is no longer I myself who do it, who sin. It's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. There you have the impossibility for the old nature to do good. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, when I'm breaking God's law, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. And when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and make me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. He's affirming what James is affirming. The Christian has only one identity in Christ. Your old self is not you. You are to deny and denounce it. So that in Christ we cannot sin. And yet, we return to the sinful nature. And the sinful nature keeps coming back. But it's not us. It's sin living within us. And we are to reject it as not being our true identity. And all of our members, even our tongue included, guide us to this sin. And yet we're responsible. And yet we're not capable in and of ourselves to win the victory. If we're to recap this and just kind of try to pull these threads together, he's told us, he's applied this tongue idea, and he said we're responsible. Then he's illustrated for us a reality. It's impossible to fulfill the ought. You don't do it. So what's the solution? What's the direction we can go in? Seems like there's no direction. But he gives us a direction. The direction begins in verse 13. The route that we need to follow is in verse 13. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you're probably going to object and say, well, my Bible has a paragraph break and a new heading before going to verse 13. This is a new topic and this is another sermon. But that's why we read this all together. Because it's a unit. James is now starting to walk us through the route we need to take because we are completely bankrupt in ourselves. And don't worry, we're not going to get very far into the route. But this, verse 13, we don't want to put a wall there. We want to, it's the culmination of what he's already said before. As Dr. Henry Cromedon said, whatever concrete issues James addresses, or whatever picturesque language he uses, there's always more than meets the eye at first sight. All of the component elements are woven together in a careful network of thought. We want to see this network of thought. That he's starting to prick the solution in verse 13 when he says, who is wise and understanding among you? He's not changing the subject. He's just told us this illustration that we need help. We need to figure out how to do this and we can't. Who amongst you has practical insight and wisdom? And we should all be saying, we want that and we need that. Because what you just told us meant we didn't have it. That's the point. And then he lays down the challenge. He throws down the gauntlet at the second part of 13. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So he's saying, if you're wise and learned, demonstrate these deeds out of a virtuous lifestyle, with a meek heart, a humble heart, that arises from wisdom. Now that's a complex sentence and we could spend a whole week on it. We're not going to, but we're going to hit the high point. The emphasis, the center of that main idea is wisdom. That's what you're trying to get. It's showing you good works demonstrate that wisdom. The meekness arises out of wisdom. And so the center is wisdom. And his new section, that's his topic sentence, verse 13, for his explanation of wisdom in verses 14 through 18. And he's going to talk about two types of wisdom. Heavenly wisdom from above, earthly wisdom from below. Well, you might say, well you said there's a solution. What is the solution? What's the route for this responsibility that seems impossible? It's look up to God. Look up to the place of wisdom. In obedience, characterized by meekness, coming from true heavenly wisdom from above. He tells us that because that's what we need right after he gives those illustrations. I want to end by looking at this word meekness or humility here. It's a central idea of verse 13, and it's a central key word for understanding the book, but also understanding what he's trying to say here. Now, meekness is not a word we use except when we're talking about theology in the Bible, or we're reading something really old. Generally, we don't talk to each other and use that word. Haven't seen it in a movie lately. What is meekness? Meekness is not being consumed with self-importance. Meekness is not being consumed with self-importance. Or as one person said, it's a radical, total willingness and readiness to submit to receive God's solution. Right? Remember Matthew 5:5, the Beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And I want you to see that in Scripture, meekness is the heart of God, of Jesus. Meekness is the heart of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1 talks about the meekness of Christ. Paul appeals to them in the meekness of Christ. Or think of Galatians. Galatians 5:23, in the fruit of the Spirit list. The second to last one. You may have memorized it as gentleness. It's the same word here. Meekness. Humility. That Jesus' spirit in you will produce meekness. And then even Jesus' self-designation. You know, Jesus doesn't describe himself all the time. It's not as common, so we should really listen when he describes what he's like. And he says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," meek is actually the word, "I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Meekness arises out of wisdom, this verse 13 says. Blessed are the meek. The Holy Spirit produces meekness. Jesus was meek in person. Deeds done in meekness, therefore, are deeds done in Christ. That's the root, the wisdom that comes from above. Nothing in and of yourself can fix the condition of the tongue and the whole person. But meekness is that broken and pliable and compliant heart that says, "God, I hear the illustration. I can't do it." So we look up for heavenly wisdom. Meekness is what James has been driving us toward. In James chapter 1, earlier in verse 21 of chapter 1, he talks about meekness. He talks about us having meekness as we listen to the word of God. And in that context, it's about the grace of new birth. And now he's applying that same idea of meekness. And he says our hearts need to have meekness to God's word. And now it's applying it to the grace of new life. That we have nothing in ourselves. We are bankrupt. We do have a responsibility, but we have no capacity. And thus we need the root, which is looking up to God, wisdom from above, obedience that's done out of meekness, that's done in Christ. And so what is our hope built on? It's built on one thing, Jesus Christ. You know, you might think I'm pressing James, but you know, Augustine, 1600 years ago, read this book and he said the same thing. He uses the word faith to emphasize grasping Christ. This is the wisdom which tames the tongue. It descends from above and it springs from no human heart. Will anyone there divorce it from the grace of God and with most arrogant vanity place it in the power of man? This is the faith to which the commandments drive us, in order that the law may prescribe our duty and faith accomplish it. The law prescribes the duty. We have an ought, a responsibility. Then he unpacks, no human being has the capacity for this. What does that do? It drives us to the grace of God, to faith in Christ, to the wisdom from above. And he's not doing that to people who don't believe in Jesus, who have not been saved. He's doing it to us, to Christians, and he's saying, go back to Jesus. You don't have any other hope. You may have been a Christian for 50 years, and you've been walking with Christ for 50 years, but that's not your strength or your hope. You don't have the capacity in yourself. Your hope is in Christ. Our hope is built on nothing else. I think too often the challenge of holiness is kind of put on top of grace. We've got grace, we've got forgiveness, we've got Christ, and now there's some other stuff here, holiness. And James is putting it underneath and saying, no, your holiness, yes, but you can't go scrounged for change in the cushions of the couch of holiness and bring them to God and say, I worked really hard, here's a little bit. Your inability is just as great. And you need wisdom from above. You need good deeds that are done in meekness, in the meekness that comes from Christ. that you and I are bankrupt. But in Christ, we are wealthy. And so he tells us, the wise will show off their lives of good works with a Christ-like meekness. And that only comes from the weakness from above, that is from God. Is Christ the solid rock on which you stand this week, every week? For every Christian, for every professing Christian, for every elder, for every missionary, for every pastor, that needs to be the same answer. Is Christ the solid rock on which you stand this week? Let's pray. Our great God, we pray that our faith would be grasping only Christ, and that you would give us faith to grasp Christ. That we would not grasp our skills and our abilities and our time and our energy and our dedication and find strength in that, but only in the gospel can we obey. Help us this week and your people this week to rest more and more in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.